try to hear this. The main idea behind this chapter today, Isaiah 29, is that God's people aren't in a good place with the Lord, and God will be doing something that's kind of scary for them to wake them up. He wants them to learn something about what they're going through. Isaiah 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and I will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise force against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy dust shall be low out of the earth, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Ariel. Woe to Ariel. This isn't the Little Mermaid, so don't start feeling bad if you go home and under the sea, kiss the girl. I like that one. Woe to Ariel. The name Ariel in Hebrew can mean two things. It can mean lion of God. It can mean something totally different. The altar hearth of God. Like the place where the sacrifices are made. We believe that's the idea here. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. It says the city where David dwelt. He's giving it a different name. He's calling it Ariel. He says, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year. Let them kill sacrifices. In other words, go ahead. You want to do your sacrifice thing? Go ahead. It's not going to stop what I'm going to do, says the Lord. You see, God desires obedience, not sacrifice. Too often we can fall into the trap of thinking that I can just skate through life, just do whatever I want. Every once in a while when God calls me on the carpet, I'll kind of like, throw him a tidbit here or there. Okay, God, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have been at that movie that I went to. I'll go to church and make up for it, right? God, I shouldn't have been doing that thing that I was doing, and I'll put more money in the offering plate. I'm kind of buy God off somehow. You know what? That stinks to the Lord. He doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your obedience. King Saul operated in this way. We saw this Wednesday night. He was commanded by God to wipe out the Amalekites. And when he didn't quite do all that God asked him to do, I have my reasons. He responded by saying, I'll just give extra in the offering plate. We'll do extra sacrifices for you, God. God responds through Samuel, and it says, 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. God doesn't want you just trying to appease Him. He wants you following Him. David wrote in Psalm 51, we sang it this morning. It was one of the songs that we sang this morning. New Living Translation, Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, he says this, you would not be pleased with sacrifices, or I would give them. If I brought you a burnt offering, you would not accept it. The sacrifice you want is a broken spirit. A broken and repentant heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God's looking for. Obedience, not sacrifice. So he says to him, go ahead, do your sacrifice thing, but you know what? Trouble's coming. And in fact, he says, verse 2, I will distress Ariel, and there will be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. It shall be a sacrifice altar. There's going to be blood spilled everywhere. Verse 3, and I will camp against thee round about. God would be sending the Assyrian army through King Sennacherib. God would send them to surround, and it's just like God's surrounding them. He said, I'm going to send these armies to be around you. They'll raise up their siege mounds against you. Verse 4, and you shall be brought down. It talks about having the voice of one who has a familiar spirit. A familiar spirit is a person who is claiming to contact the dead, and you hear the dead speak. You know those goofy horror movies where you have little girls speaking with a deep man's voice. Their heads turn around and stuff like that. We would call that a familiar spirit. They're demonic. And what God is saying with this is God's saying this. Look, I'm going to bring you down. You will be humbled so much that you'll be brought low so much it'll sound like your voice is coming out of the ground. Verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. What he's saying is this. He's saying, these enemies, I'm going to bring these enemies around you. They're going to surround you. But I'm going to turn around and make them be like dust, like chaff, the little flaky stuff that breaks off of the kernel, that they just blow away. So God's saying, I'm going to wake you up. I'm going to shake you up. Do something that will bring you down. And then I'm going to take these enemies and go blow them away. God's wake-up call. Verse 6, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, her walls, her bulwarks, and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. It's like, you know, when I go and make them all go away, it's like you're going to wake up in the morning and go, I had the weirdest dream last night. I thought the city was surrounded by enemies. You know, that's what happened. That's what happened with the Assyrian invasion. They woke up one morning and the Assyrians were all dead. 185,000. We'll get to that in chapter 37, 38, 39. Verse 8. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth. Now, this is not the guy who was really hungry in his dream and he feels like he's eating and he wakes up and wonders where his pillow is gone. This is not this. That's another thing. This is the hungry man who dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh and his soul is empty, as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he's faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Now the picture here is this. This is from the perspective of the nations that are against Jerusalem. See, they're like really hoping to wipe them out and take away all this riches and all the plunder away from Jerusalem and just wipe them out and really pocket a lot of change out of this deal, you know. And when they wake up, I mean, they're gonna be dreaming about it. It's like the guy that's just dreaming about Thanksgiving dinner and his way, and he wakes up and he's starving. Well, when they wake up in the morning, they won't have conquered Jerusalem. They'll be gone. Verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder, or pause for a minute. Wait here. So just think about this and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And what he's talking about is this. He's talking about the fact that he, as Isaiah, is been writing this stuff down. He's telling these people all the stuff that's happening. He's warning them about the things that are going to come upon them. But they're going to be like drunk people, but not drunk with wine or beer or something. God's going to put on them this spirit of sleep. The idea is this. God says to these people, you want to have a hard heart? Have a hard heart. You're not going to have a clue what happens to you. That's what God's saying here. He says, all the vision is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. All the things that God is saying to you is like a book that's sealed. Like, did any of you ladies ever used to keep a diary when you were a young girl? You know, the kind of little lock on it and stuff like that. You know, a sealed book. It's like somebody took your little diary and took it took it to a highfalutin English scholar who understands anything in English language, and you want to understand what's in this diary, and you take it to him, and he goes, I can't, buddy, it's locked. It's sealed. Verse 12, and the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, and you know, just so well, then I'll take the book to somebody who's not learned. And say, read this, and he says, well, I can't. I can't read. I'm not learned. He's talking about their lack of spiritual understanding. There is a sense in which not everybody is going to get it. Not everyone is going to have understanding of things that seem so clear to us. They're not going to get it. There are places where the Scripture talks about certain prophecies being sealed. We see this in Daniel 12:4, where Daniel is told to seal up his book, his prophecy, until the end times. Others won't be understood until the end times. In Revelation chapter 5, John has had this vision where he's been taken up into heaven and he's before God's throne, and an angel comes out with this scroll, with this book that has seven seals. Man, that thing's locked up tighter than anything, you know, and it's got seven seals. And everybody's bummed out in heaven crying, who can open this book? Who's got the key to open these seals? You know, and one like the Lamb of God, one as if slain, comes forward, and everyone says, worthy is the Lamb to open the seals. And that's Jesus. Jesus steps forward and begins to open this scroll, breaks a seal, rolls a little bit of it open, and things happen in the book. And then he breaks another seal, rolls it open a little more, and more things happen within the book of Revelation. Jesus is the one who opens sealed things. Jesus is the one who gives us understanding into prophecy. Jesus is the one who gives us understanding into God's Word. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians, it's New Testament. It's after the book of Luke, John, Acts, Romans, then 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12. Paul writes this, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God gives you his spirit so you can understand him. Without the work of the spirit, the Holy Spirit in your life, we ain't got a clue. In fact, he says, Which things also we speak, talking about the things of God, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He's saying, you know, we're teaching you these kinds of things of God, these spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man, this is a person who has not received the Lord. This is a person who doesn't know the Lord. This is a person who's never taken that step that says, I want to follow Jesus. I want to know you, God. This is a person who's never taken that step and says, Jesus, I open my heart to you. This is a person who's never admitted that they need God's help, who's never admitted that they need God to forgive them. We call this the natural man. Person who does not know God. He says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, but he himself is judged of no man. For who can know the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Do you have a desire to understand the things of God? You won't be able to until you meet the one who can open up the secrets. And that's Jesus. It's when you take that step in your life that you say, Jesus, I need you. That's when he puts his spirit in you, and suddenly things start to look a little differently. Those of you who are Christians, do you remember what it was like? Do you remember what it was like before you opened your heart to the Lord? And you remember trying to read the Bible? Some of you remember that? It's like, what is this stuff? What is it? You remember having Christians witness to you? And you think, what? Man, you're nuts. What are you talking about? I don't understand what you're... Well, of course you don't understand. Because there is a sense where there's a whole lot of it you're not going to understand till you say yes to Jesus. And He starts to help you understand. Have you seen those kids' puzzles? You know, find the secret things. You used to see them. We see them on cereal boxes and stuff, where there's a picture that's hidden by a bunch of red squiggly lines. You know, and all you see is all the red spaghetti all over the place. But you get those secret decoder glasses. Get the secret, the red ones. And you look through the red lens, and suddenly all those red lines disappear in the page, and the picture jumps out at you. You go, how come I didn't see that before? You know, you look at those things, you try to, you know, when they do them really well, you look at them, no, I can do this without the glasses. I can do it without the glasses. And you look, can't figure it out. Put on the red glasses, boom. Now, it's not that Jesus gives you magic glasses. But that's very much what it's like. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, He gives you understanding. Now, these people didn't have it. Verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, Isaiah 29, verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, they don't know me enough to fear me by just knowing me. They don't fear me because they know I am an awesome God. They fear me because people tell them to fear me. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And when he talks about doing a marvelous work, don't think of the idea that he's going to, you know, give them all raises and stuff. The marvelous work he's talking about here is a marvelous work of unparalleled vengeance on the hypocrites. He's going to shake them up something fierce. Why? Because verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, because for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me. God wants your heart. That's what He's interested in. You know, this whole thing... People who honor Him with their mouth. They say the right things. They can do the right things. But their hearts aren't there. Now see, earlier we were talking about God wants obedience rather than sacrifice. Okay, I'll give in, I'll do it. But not when the heart's not right. See, God's obedience goes beyond more than just what people see you do. God wants our obedience to come from my heart because I love Him so much. This is where the Pharisees were at in Jesus' day. They were like the religious of the religious. They're like the most religious guys at school kind of a thing, you know, and a holier than thou club, you know, and they not only did everything that God said in His Bible, but they decided to add a whole bunch of stuff on their own. You know, God said don't eat the meat with the blood in it. And God meant for them to drain the blood out of the animals. And before you cook your burgers, make sure all the blood's drained out. That's the point. But, you know, they would have a thing that, well, man, if I'm walking down the dusty, hot road and I just kind of... And a little gnat comes in. Zoop! Right, just taking a big breath. And it goes zoom, right down the whole throat. And I kind of... Well, you and I would just kind of go, oh, gross. Oh, man. Well, not a Pharisee. Because they would think, meat and blood still in there. There's that little bit of meat with a little bit of blood. Man, I gotta get rid of it. And they gag themselves to make themselves vomit so that they wouldn't disobey not God's command, but their traditions. The Pharisees worshiped God by outward expressions. They were more concerned about, well, this is the way we've always done it, rather than learning what God's heart was. God doesn't want your religion. This is what I call religion, is when you feel like your relationship with God is based on all the things you do. God doesn't want your religion. He wants your heart. He wants you to seek Him from here. The other stuff will happen. You know what? You'll probably end up doing a lot of stuff like everybody else. But see, the religious person looks at everybody else and says, well, let's see what... I'll watch Kyle for a couple of weeks and I'll find out what he does. And maybe if I do the things that Kyle does, then maybe I'll be like a cool religious guy myself. You know what? Problem is, you've missed something. Because Kyle follows Jesus from his heart. God doesn't want your outward stuff. You know, that's what playing church is all about, isn't it? That's why I enjoy doing things different in church, to shake you up every once in a while. Because it's not about outward stuff, it's about getting the heart right. We spend too much time looking what other people are doing. That's religion. Talking about seeing what other people are doing. Four men are driving cross country together. One from Idaho, one from Iowa, one from Florida, and the last one from New York. You got that? A bit down the road, the man from Idaho starts pulling potatoes out of his bag and throws them out the window. The man from Iowa turns to him and says, "What are you doing?" The man from Idaho says, "Man, we have so many of these darn things in Idaho. They're laying around on the ground. I'm sick of looking at them." Well, a few miles down the road, the man from Iowa begins pulling ears of corn from his bag and throwing them out the window. Well, the man from Florida asks, "What are you doing that for?" The man from Iowa replies, "Man, we have so many of these darn things in Iowa, I'm sick of looking at them." Well, inspired by the others, the man from Florida opens the car door and pushes the New Yorker out. Think about it. Religion is when we base what we do upon what other people are doing. I'll just do what they do. God doesn't want that. I mean, you can learn from that. But see, God wants you seeking Him from your heart so that the actions come from what's inside. Get the heart right, everything falls into place. With their lips they do honor me, but they have removed their hearts far from me. Verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, "Who seeth us, and who knoweth us?" Now, he's talking about the Jewish leaders here, I believe. The ones who thought maybe that God wasn't quite aware of their political intrigues and their alliances. See, they weren't dumb to the fact that the Assyrian army was coming. I mean, the Syrians had been wiping everybody else out, so they figure it's a matter of time. And so they have been secretly trying to form alliances with Egypt and Ethiopia. And they're figuring, well, you know, what God doesn't know can't hurt him. The worst hypocrite is the one who not only tries to hide their real self from other people, but who thinks they can hide from God as well. God sees. He knows. He knows all the things that were going through your mind last night. Everything. Not everything. Everything. He knows the things that we've done in the dark because we ourselves are ashamed to admit what we do. He sees. He knows. Don't fool yourself into thinking that nobody knows what you're doing. God sees. Verse 16, he says, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. That's a poor translation, King James. They've mixed some words around that probably... A better translation, the New American Standard, says this. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That's the idea. See, they've kind of put themselves on God's level. Like, they're going to give God some orders here. And they're going to, you know, question God on what he's doing. And so they say, for shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Picture a potter working away on his potter's wheel, spinning the clay around and forming a nice little bowl, you know, and he puts the bowl aside, you know, an odd, fine bowl. I love that bowl. Little mouth forms on the bowl by itself. Little eyes pop out, you know, and suddenly the bowl speaks and says, hey, where'd I come from? Oh, must have been chance, random accidents. Must have natural selection take enough time. I just kind of appeared here. And God is right there, just formed you. You are not an accident. You're not a chance. You're not a product of chance. You are a product of intelligent design. And anyone who wants to ignore that is a fool. I mean, think of all the millions of dollars that are spent on research trying to, you know, do things like perfect the camera. You know, would you take the latest digital camera and pick it up, you know, off from the store shelf and look at it, take it apart and say, I wonder how many millions of years this took to make. You know, just to think that, you know, must have been a whirlwind came through this place and threw all these things together. That's amazing what you can do if you give it enough time. Well, no, you are a fool. You know what? The human eye is far more complex. You know, we like to be, you know, they like to tell us that we're evolved from the single cell amoeba. Have you ever studied an amoeba? Is it really that simple? Not at all. Not at all. God made you. Then he says, or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, oh, he had no understanding. It's like, you know, oh, God must have made a mistake with me. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. Now, you hearing me say that? We're in church. You kind of go, yeah, you're right. God doesn't make mistakes. So don't go home today and look in the mirror and say, why did God make me like this? God, you really blew it on me. Why can't I be like so-and-so? Why can't I have what this person has? You know what? God doesn't make mistakes. You may not understand why God has made you the way he has. You may not understand why things have happened and turned out like they have. But I guarantee you, nothing is by accident in your life. Psalm 139:13-17, New Living Translation, says this. God, speaking of God, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion. Think about that, Chris and Nancy. This little guy is being knit together in there. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They are innumerable. He doesn't make mistakes. You aren't a mistake. You're precious in His sight. He made you. He formed you. He has purpose for you. Verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? Now, we get to a point in the chapter where God has talked about shaking the people up, getting them to wise up to what He's doing, realizing their hearts are far from Him, trying to get them to trying to wake up with what they're doing. From 17 on, we're going to see what happens afterwards, what God has brought about through this process of shaking up. And one of it says, that Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. Lebanon, to the north of Israel, was where the staging area of the Assyrians was. And so, this place where the enemy's hanging out, the place where we're terrified of, there will be a day when that'll be a fruitful field. God will turn it around. Verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Perhaps this is talking about physical healing. I wonder if it isn't talking about those who are spiritually deaf. They'll wake up. They'll pay attention. Verse 19. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The meek and the poor. I want to talk for a few minutes about the source of satisfaction. Where do you find your satisfaction? Is it in having more and more stuff? Look at Philippians chapter 4 with me. Philippians chapter 4, that's in the God Eats Peaches and Cream section. Your New Testament. Little letters. G-E-P-C. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 4. Or, if you don't like peaches and cream, have dairy problem, God Eats Popcorn. Okay, here we go. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. Paul is writing to the Philippian church, which, by the way, was a poor church. And he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Wait, rough translation, he's saying, look, I am just so tickled that you guys were able to give me some financial support. Not that I really needed it, but you just didn't have the opportunity. I'm just so tickled that you guys are able to support me. That's what he's saying. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm... by the way, abased means totally dirt poor. Abound means Robin Lee's Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Okay. He says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. See, God has a secret, precious ones. God has a secret that He wants us to learn. And the secret is how to be content in our circumstances. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. In other words, it doesn't come naturally, does it? Absolutely not. What comes naturally for me is more, more. Mine. That's what, you know, ever since we first started to talk, that's like the second word that comes out of the mouth, right? First one is mama or dada. Second one is mine. Doesn't mean I can't look for different jobs or ask for a raise. But if my circumstances don't change, I need to find my contentment in the Lord. It's right where I live. I know all about this. Not that I'm not good at this. This is where I live. An ancient Persian legend tells of a wealthy man by the name of Al-Hafed, who owned a large farm. One evening, a visitor related to him tales of fabulous diamonds, to the Robin Lee thing, fabulous diamonds, that could be found in other parts of the world, and of the great riches they could bring him. The vision of all this wealth made him feel poor by comparison. So, instead of caring for his own prosperous farm, he sold it, set out to find these treasures. But the search proved to be fruitless. Finally, penniless and in despair, he commits suicide by jumping into the sea. Meanwhile, the man who had purchased his farm noticed one day the glint of an unusual stone in a shallow stream on the property. He reaches into the water and he pulls out a diamond. Later, when working in his garden, he uncovers more valuable gems. Poor Al-Hafed had spent his life traveling to distant lands seeking jewels, when on the farm he had left behind were all the precious stones his heart could have ever desired. Where are you? Where do you live? Are you content with what you have? Doesn't mean you can't go looking for more. It's okay. But you know, sometimes God will close the door. Be content where you are. You got your treasures right now. Enjoy them. Verse 20. Let's finish this up. For the terrible one is brought to naught, talking about the Jewish leaders who were really bad boys. The terrible one is brought to nothing. The scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. Some of these guys were so bad, they didn't just do bad things, but they were looking for every opportunity to do bad things that make a man an offender for a word. They'd hang a guy just for saying one bad word. And lay a snare for him that reproveth at the gate. The guy who wants to stand up for justice, oh man, they'll catch him in a trap. And turn aside the just for a thing of naught. You know, send a guy to prison for no good reason. Verse 22. Therefore, see, this is what God will do to them in the shaking up. He'll take the bad people and lay them flat. Therefore, verse 22, this is interesting. Therefore, thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. This is what God says about the house of Jacob. This is fascinating. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. And keep in mind, Jacob is dead. Okay? This is Grandpa Jacob. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that guy, the father of the 12 tribes who became the millions of people that he's talking about right now. Jacob, okay? Picture is God standing around his throne. People, you know, I got a message for you right now. Jacob and I, we've been kind of hanging out. Been watching you guys. You know, for the longest time, he's been really embarrassed. He says, now he's not going to be ashamed anymore. But when he sees his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. He's going to be kind of proud. Interesting. Almost like we're being watched. Get really paranoid over that one. Verse 24. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding. They're going to learn their lessons. And they that murmured shall learn doctrine. The American Standard translates that last phrase. Those who criticize will accept instruction. Been thinking a lot about that one. Quite a contrast. Criticism versus instruction. Versus receiving instruction. Let me put it this way. Are you complaining or are you teachable? You know, we are often called upon to form opinions. We're often called to evaluate things. But if we don't guard our hearts, we can develop a critical spirit where we stop evaluating that one thing we're supposed to be evaluating, and we decide to evaluate everything else. I like this evaluation thing. You know, I'm grade everybody on a curve, and you look like a B minus. You look like a C plus. Oh, you're like an F. Flunk the guy. I hate this guy. You know, and we start evaluating. We start lining people up. We start grading everybody. An efficiency expert concluded his lecture with a note of caution. You don't want to try these techniques at home, this efficiency expert said. Why not? Asked somebody from the audience. Well, I've watched my wife's routine at breakfast for years, the expert explained. She made lots of trips between the refrigerator, the stove, the table, the cabinets, often carrying a single item at a time. One day I told her, "Hun, why don't you try carrying several things at once?" "Well, did it save time?" the guy in the audience asked. "Well, actually, yes," replied the expert. "Used to take her 20 minutes to make breakfast. Now I do it in 7. Kind of lands you in the doghouse, doesn't it? We have the critical spirit. They that murmured shall learn doctrine. The Israelites were famous or infamous for their grumbling and their murmuring. God would rather that we be teachable, that we're willing to learn, even able to be corrected and to grow from it. Howard Hendricks shares this insight about the value of learning. He says this, "When I was a college student, I worked in the college dining hall, and on my way to work at 5:30 every morning, I walked past the home of one of my professors. Through a window, I could see the light on at his desk, morning after morning. At night, I stayed late at the library to take advantage of the evening study hours, and returning home at 10:30, 11, I would again see his desk light on. He was always poring over his books. One day, he invited me home for lunch, and after the meal, I said to him, 'Would you mind if I asked you a question?' 'Of course not.' 'What keeps you studying? You never seem to stop.' His answer, 'Son, I would rather have my students drink from a running stream than a stagnant pool. Would rather have my students drink from a running stream than a stagnant pool.'" That's the contrast. Stagnant pool, running stream. Critical spirit, teachable spirit. Where are we at with that? What do we have to offer to others? What do they drink from us? A stagnant pool or running stream? David wrote in Psalm